We are starting in Acts chapter 4 tonight, and it is a obviously continuing where we've been left off. And what we come here at the end of the third chapter, we see Peter and John, and they're preaching on Solomon's porch, and there have been a great number of people who had come to hear them. And now we find them at the beginning of chapter 4 being arrested. And by the way, just for just to get things kicked off, who arrested them? Okay, so the, right. So in other words, the Jews is Caiaphas the high priest and others. And that wasn't, I guess I should have been a little less specific, but yeah, in other words, it was the Jews. This is not a Roman arrest that they're being arrested under, but rather a Jewish arrest. And the significance of that is it's not that they have broken any law. It's rather that they have, that they are again, if you'll let me use the term, in trouble with the Jews again, because the Jews don't like what they're teaching. What is the predominant complaint about their teaching among the Jews? What are the Jews?
Resurrection.
They're, right, they're teaching the resurrection of Jesus, and they're teaching those things, the Jews are saying, no, that's not right. The Sadducees deny the resurrection, and of course the Jews in power don't want to lose their specific places of power, is I guess the best way to say that. So we come to chapter 4, verse 1, and the question on that one is, who came to arrest Peter and John? And that's essentially the question we've just asked, but let's use right there from verse 1. What people are listed? There's a sort of a multiplicity of people.
Priest, yeah, captain of the guard, Sadducees.
Okay, the priest, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Very good. When we think of the captain of the temple, we're just talking about those who are over the temples. By the way, if they're captain over the temple, what tribe would they be from?
Levi.
They would have had to have been a Levite, right? The priests were Levites. And the captain of the temple would have been Levites, yes.
So, obviously, the captain has nothing to do with the Roman.
No, this is not a Roman soldier. This is a Jewish captain of the temple. This would have been, as we just said, a Levite. What were Peter and John preaching at the time that they were arrested? And yes, Dan?
Well, following up on the end of chapter 3, there's three big things that they were teaching about Jesus that probably would have been offensive to the Jewish hierarchy, or at least improbable to them. One is that Jesus is the prophet that Moses was forecasting would come,
mm-hmm.
sort of like in Moses' place. They hold Moses in high esteem, so that's a high bar to meet. And then they're also claiming that Jesus fulfills the third promise to Abraham. So they're invoking Moses and Abraham for all people. That's really a steep credential.
Sure.
And that he rose from the dead.
And that he rose from the dead. Very good. And as a matter of fact, in verse 2, it specifically, they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So they were not just teaching Jesus' resurrection, but they were teaching in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. What is the difference between preaching the resurrection of Jesus and preaching in Jesus' resurrection of the dead?
It's by the power of.
Okay, so let's break it down in two pieces. So you've already attacked the second part of that. So in Jesus' resurrection of the dead means that who will be resurrected in Jesus?
Those who follow
him, right? In other words, followers of Christ. So, and we see that throughout the proclamation of the New Testament, the idea of salvation in Christ Jesus because he died for the remission of our sins. Okay. The difference between that and Jesus' resurrection is this is not talking about Jesus' own personal resurrection, which we've already dealt with and we will continue to deal with. But this is talking about not only did they teach that Jesus rose from the dead, but because Jesus rose from the dead, who else will be raised from the dead? All. And technically, we would even take that a little bit further. We understand that resurrection from the dead in Jesus, resurrection of the dead, meaning those who have given their lives. But we do know at the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, all who were in the graves will be raised from the dead. Those who are righteous, raised for glory, those who are unrighteous, raised for condemnation, but all in the graves will eventually come forth from the grave. Now, part of the problem is that the Jews, especially the Sadducees, did not want to accept resurrection, because if they accept any resurrection, whose resurrection specifically do they have to accept? Jesus, right.
But also they want to, so they want to stick to the Torah and they don't want to add things.
Right, they're trying to stick to straight Jewish law. They don't want to give up their position. They don't want to give up their place. And if they admit that Jesus raised from the dead, then and Monique goes, yeah. In other words, the idea is that what is that? Well, it means that their special place in the priesthood and in the temple hierarchy and all those things is gone, because that is no longer part of. The Jewish tradition is put to is what happens to it. It's put out because it's no longer, because the Jewish people are no longer the chosen of God. I get really, really, really bothered by people today. Have you seen these commercials on TV? And there's I can't remember his name, white haired guy, and he talks about, and he's some kind of a preacher, and he talks about the Jews being God's chosen people. They were, but they're not. Who's God's chosen people today?
Follows.
The followers of Christ, or to put it another way, the Christians, to put it, yes.
That you talking about the gray hair?
What's
That
I honestly can't remember his name right now, but he's on those commercials, the Fellowship of Christians and Jews and different things like that. But what they're trying to proclaim is that the Jews are still God's chosen people. No, they're not. They were a very special people at a time, but that middle wall of separation was taken down with the cross, and God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And we recognize that the Jews are part of that, but not because they're Jews, but because those people who give themselves to Christ are called Christians. And by the way, when I was pushing for the answer, you talked about Christians and those followers of Christ, but I want to get down to that. That means us. That let's make it very personal. Dan, did I see your hand?
Yeah, and as Malik was saying, they would stand behind the Torah.
Yeah.
They might not be standing behind everything you
Right.
speak. Daniel talked about this, and Jesus said almost identical words. Daniel 12, 2.
Daniel 12, 2.
He says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt."
Right.
And then Jesus.
So in Daniel, they're talking about resurrection, is the point you're making.
Yes.
Okay.
We're awake.
Awake, meaning that those who were once dead have now been revitalized to life after the grave.
But maybe there's something different in the translation. That would have been. And then Jesus used the word resurrection
Sure.
in Greek in John 5:29.
John 5:29.
Starting 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in attendance will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good in the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil in the resurrection of
Right,
death.
so
So,
all coming forth from the grave, both for resurrection to life and resurrection to condemnation. Go ahead.
well, Daniel, Jesus said almost the exact same thing, but Jesus used different verbs, and he used the word all.
Right, so it's an interesting thing that Dan points out that Daniel and Jesus had similar verbiage, and yet they reject the words of Jesus, and that I've always found that to be. A bit of a fascination. By the way, as we think about that idea of in Jesus resurrected, that when we are resurrected in Christ Jesus, we're resurrected to what? in Christ were resurrected to eternal life is the point I'm getting at. In other words, that we are resurrected not to condemnation, but to glory. All right. So there's a disagreement that the Sadducees were having with Peter and John. And I ask the question, the third question is, what disagreement did they have? And I point out a couple of additional passages. I point out Matthew 22, 23. Let's go look there very quickly. In Matthew chapter 22, in the 23rd verse there, it says, the same day the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, and they go on to paint this scenario of what happens in the resurrection. And then again in Acts chapter 23, and I know that's ahead of where we are in the text, but it helps us to kind of look at it. Acts chapter 23, verse 8, where it says, For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So there we see the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. One of the easy things, the Pharisees aren't fair, you see, and the Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't. So that's a kind of a little tool you can use to remember the basic premise of what was wrong with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So going back to the question, what is the disagreement that they had? And especially in light of these two passages that we've brought up in addition.
Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and these guys are preaching it.
Okay.
Saying Jesus.
They're preaching the resurrection. They're preaching Jesus resurrected. They're preaching the resurrection of man after, you know, in our own lives, that being resurrected to eternity. Again, that's the big deal. They're making this bold and continuing claim that there is no resurrection. Why would, and this is something that's not in the lesson, but it's something just to consider for a moment. Why does that matter to them? Why do they push so hard against the resurrection? We already brushed on it a little bit a couple of minutes ago. What would be the consequence to the Sadducees if there was a resurrection?
They'd have to accept all of the Old Testament.
They would have to accept. No, I'm saying if there is a resurrection.
They'd have to accept all of it.
Oh, they'd okay. They have to accept the prophets. They have to accept.
They don't have anything.
Right.
Lose their credibility.
They lose. They lose their position for sure. They lose the status and they. They're a jealous people in that regard. They don't want to lose all of that. And so they, but the problem that they're faced with is the only way not to lose their position is to deny the resurrection of Jesus and deny resurrection of mankind as a whole. I think it is interesting when I gave you that little tool, you know, the Pharisees aren't fair and the Sadducees are sad. What a sad belief. If we believe that the end of this life, we're just dead like the neighbor's dog. And that's it. There's no more. There are people who in life who believe there's, you know, this is a once and done thing that we're living in. When we're done, we're just done. There's nothing else. That's a sad place to be, to not realize that there's something far greater than this life to be looking forward to. Dan?
The ultimate punishment, very often in the Old Testament, is grace, to be cut off.
So Dan saying that I'm going to repeat it because of the blower, that in the Old Testament, one of the common phrases is being cut off. And that would be a sad thing, wouldn't it?
Sadducees are imagining that it's only an earthly consequence.
So the Sadducees are imagining, as Dan says, that's only an earthly consequence being cut off, but there's not an eternal consequence. Is that what? Yeah. Okay. Very good. All right. So, some have suggested that the testimony given by the apostles was false. By the way, we see that in the teaching of, you know, why are you teaching these things? Quit teaching these things. Don't teach these things. We're going to see them being threatened not to continue teaching those things. The Sadducees were among those who called their teaching a lie. Consider Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Let's just go back. I'm just going to open that really quickly. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Where it says, this Jesus God raised up, which we are all witnesses. So the people who were present at the time of the writing of the book of Acts had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus with their own eyes. Also, Acts chapter 3, and there at verse 15, where the scripture says, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Again, the people who were assembled at the time of the writing of the book of Acts, Luke says, we saw it. We're witnesses. Another word we would use is eyewitnesses to that. We can be witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, but we can't be eyewitnesses, can we? But we can witness those who were eyewitnesses. Yes, Susan? This is clear evidence of the fact. Yes, okay, I like that statement. This is clear evidence. So the question is, what type of witnesses were the apostles? Anybody?
First hand
or eyewitnesses, right? So if they were lying, wouldn't it have been easier to just quit lying? That's a question that's at least reasonable to ask. How many times have you heard somebody, and we've seen it in a court of law, or maybe you've experienced it with your own children, or maybe your own parents said it to you at some point in your life? You know this isn't true. Why are you persisting in this when you know we know it's not true? But the problem was, those who claimed that they knew it wasn't true were wrong. And so they had to keep going, didn't they? If they had said, you know what, we can't convince you, we're just going to quit preaching. Well, that would have been a tragedy in and of itself, wouldn't it? So the fact of the matter is, we recognize that there's the fact of the matter is, they were eyewitnesses. And by that, the follow-up that I wrote in my answer book anyway was that they were there and they saw it. Why does that matter? In light of the context of what's going on, the Sadducees saying no, the apostles saying yes, why does that statement of being eyewitnesses matter so much?
It gives more proof to what they're trying to tell them.
Right.
I was there. I saw it.
As sure as I'm standing right here, I saw it with my own eyes. I heard the sounds with my own ears. I was there.
If I have something dangerous, and you tell me, oh, you have to do this, only you have to do it, I have to trust that you know what's going on. If I see the information, they were solid. They knew what they knew. They thought.
Right. Yeah, and there is a difference between believing what somebody else tells you and witnessing it yourself. Now, let me ask you the question, though, and this is a really important thing. We did not see the resurrected Jesus except through Scripture. Does that make our belief in the resurrection of Jesus any less valid than those who saw it with their own eyes? Is our belief that Jesus was raised from the dead any less valid than the firsthand eyewitnesses who saw him raised from the dead?
No.
Because we have trusted witnesses. That's why in a court of law, they bring forth witnesses. We didn't see it. Tell us what you saw. Tell us what you saw. And so then if we can believe that you're telling the truth, then we can believe everything about the event you're telling us about. If we can believe in the validity of the word of writers like Luke, then we can believe 100% in the validity of the resurrection of Jesus. And by the way, if we can't believe the validity of Luke, then you can't believe in the beginning God created. Because it's all part of the same text. It's all part of the same book. It's all part of the same structure of belief. If we can negate one part of the scripture, we can negate the entirety of scriptures. But if we can't negate any part of scripture, then all of scripture must also be true as well. See how that flows through? So that this is not just us learning the story of Jesus and learning the story of the apostles and learning the story of the beginning of the church. This is to help us reinvigorate and to establish even greater the faith in the fact that Jesus is, Jesus was, Jesus ever will be, and that without him we would be lost and without hope. So it's all part of that same process. We need to, you know, we're studying on Monday nights the big picture of the Bible. What is the big picture of the Bible? The big picture is salvation in Christ. And all of the stuff that associates with it brings us to the understanding that salvation in Christ is not just some pipe dream, not some fantasy, not some fairy tale, but it's as real as it can be. That's what this is all about. So, speaking of eyewitnesses, even though there was considerable opposition to the teaching of Peter and John, what was the result of their preaching? Nearly 5,000 people came to believe. Look at what it says there in 4:4. Okay. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men, by the way, that's a significant word, and I'll come back to that. The number of men came to be about 5,000. Why is the word men important in that passage?
Could be just the men. I mean, if you add spouses.
All right. If indeed the men only meant, well, we think about how the Jews numbered men, okay? Only from a certain age, from 20 to 60, 20 to 40. There were a couple of different numberings depending on what it was for. Service in the temple was one thing. Going to war was a different thing. But when we number the children of Israel coming out of the land of captivity, and we know that there were roughly 600,000 men that were numbered, estimates will say that you can take that number and multiply it from 3 to 5. So somewhere between 1.8 and 3 million people came out of Egypt. That's why it was such a huge deal that Egypt lost all those people. Think about the workforce that they lost, and think about the fact that it says that, that you remember that God gave favor to the Jews as they were leaving the land of Egypt, and the Egyptians gave them gold and silver and rings and jewelry and all that kind of stuff. And the scripture says they plundered Egypt. Well, if somewhere, just conservatively say 2 million people each took one piece of gold out of the land, think of the value of what that was leaving the land of Egypt. So when we see these numberings, I don't know if the word men here literally means males or if it means people. And there is a question, although typically in Strong's, when we see the word men, more often than not, men means males versus men meaning mankind. So that is something to be considered. But regardless, even if it was only 5,000 people, what is 5,000 people? It is more than a small amount of people. It is a significant panel of witnesses.
It even makes you wonder about the size of the audience that they were actually preaching.
If there were, okay, so that's a good point, Steve. What does the scripture tell us about the proportion of believers to unbelievers?
Few.
Okay, yeah. Few, you know, narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there are who will find it. Wide and easy is the way that leads to destruction. Many there are who will find it. Now, I will submit to you this. I believe that there was a very much larger percentage of believers, not to unbelievers, but larger percentage of people who heard believed then than who hear and believe now. And the reason is because all of the people coming out of the Jewish faith were prepped to believe God. So when they're taught the new pattern of God, it's not a matter of coming out of absolute unbelief into now we have to have this system of belief, but it's a changing of, okay, we used to believe this way, and now there's this new covenant we're under. And so it was a very, in relative terms, a simple change. So I think that there was a more white field ready for harvest potentially in that time frame than there is today. So I'm just going to throw out some ridiculous numbers. If 1 in 10 obeys today, it might have been 5 in 10 or 4 in 10. You know, a much more, okay. And those are just, don't even quote me on those numbers because I'm just using that as an illustration. The point being, I think there was a greater potential for believers, but I still think the majority were unbelievers. And so that's a good point you bring forward. So it said many believed, about 5,000. By the way, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, how many people believed then? Huh? Approximately 120. Where did you get that number from? You went to Acts chapter 1, verse 15, right? So what's the difference? What's the point that I make about comparing Acts chapter 1, 15 to Acts chapter 4, verse 4?
It's an exponential growth.
That is exactly the word that I have written in my book. I have the word exponential growth written in my book. Keep going, Dan.
In a short amount of time.
Yeah, exponential growth. In other words, this wasn't just this one. You know, we if you were to look at a bar graph, it's not this kind of a thing. It's this kind of a thing, you know, and that idea that there was a radical amount of new Christians that came in a very short period of time. OK. By the way, was the message they taught any different than the message we teach? No. Is the word a different word than what they than what they teach? No. The difference is the readiness of mankind to hear. Steve and then Dave. I'm
just going to add, though, with that large influx of people, as we start going through Acts and other epistles, once you get into Corinthians, there's a lot of problems with that because people are bringing things over.
So I have heard people say, you know, when you see a congregation in one area growing very quickly, I've heard people say, oh, I don't know, I'd want to be a part of that. Think of the challenges. Great. Let's bring the challenges. But you're right. Because with all those new Christians that came in, there's all the behaviors and thought patterns and corrections that need to be made. There would have been an exponential amount of teaching that needed to be done, wouldn't there? An exponential amount of grounding. Because of the explosive growth, there's also an explosive amount of work that needs to be done to make sure that those people not just come to the faith. You know, we're excited when we have somebody obey the gospel, aren't we? But what we really want is not just for that person to come to Christ, but what? To stay, to understand, and that causes them to stay. What were you saying? And to grow in Christ, right. We don't want to just grow old in Christ. We want to grow mature in Christ. We want to grow up, if you will, in Christ. Okay, very good. So we see this exponential growth. That brings us then to verse 5. Peter and John were brought before the council. Did I miss a hand?
Well, this is all based on the pattern of how God wanted this all to unfold. So,
okay. Which pattern are we talking about, Dan?
The pattern for belief and spreading the word.
Okay.
When Jesus is praying in John 17, verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Right. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may all be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
And, okay.
Paul picks up on that in Romans 10, 14 through 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing is the word of Christ.
Okay. So let's do something really quickly. You've seen me talk about the circle of the spreading of the gospel, right? Where does that spreading start? What's the first thing that we have to do to become a Christian?
We need to hear about Jesus.
Okay, so we've got to hear. Okay, so we hear the word of God, and in hearing the word of God in the Great Commission, what did Jesus say? We're gonna apply this to the Great Commission here. So we've heard the word. What does the Great Commission tell us to do? Huh?
Teach.
Let's back up. The very first part of the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, therefore, go. Okay, so the word go comes in here. So the people who have heard have to go. What do the people who go do? Teaching them to observe all things. So they become disciples. Okay, so those who hear go and teach, and we make disciples. Teaching them to observe all things that were commanded. So this disciple learns. And if a disciple learns to do everything that they were that's been commanded, what one thing do they know that's been commanded?
Baptized.
Okay, so they become Christians, so we're just going to put baptized, okay? Okay, and then what is that baptized person supposed to do with that knowledge?
Sure.
Say it again, Monique.
Go.
Go. Okay, so they go and they teach others. And that's how we have that circular process. The reason that you and I are Christians today is because somebody heard and they became a disciple and they learned that they also needed to go. And there's that process that repeats over and over and over and over and over and over generationally for 2,000 years now, plus that God has been sending his people out simply through this process, this repeating process. So I bring that up because of what Dan said. So let's go back to what you were saying, Dan. When we see this process, what do we see?
The exponential growth.
But there was a word you used a minute ago that I wanted to come back to.
It's the pattern.
And that's what we have to go by. And now in this pattern of going, we also teach the pattern of what it means to be a disciple and what it is that we're supposed to learn. So there's all these overlapping concepts that we have to get, but that's how we get to the teaching. And so that's why when we read about them in the first century, we should get excited about that because that's what brings us to where we are today. And it's what brings the future of the church, even generations after we're gone, if the Lord allows the earth to spin that long, how will people 100 years from now or 200 years from now or 1,000 years from now, how will they learn the gospel? Through the pattern that's been given to us. All right. Very, very good. That's great. So I was starting to go into verse 5. Are we ready to move? All right. So in verse 5, Peter and John were brought before the council of 70, the Sanhedrin. This is the same group that found Jesus guilty of blasphemy and condemned him to death in Matthew chapter 26. So when John and Peter are brought, they ask a question in Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. The question they ask is, by what power or by what name have you done this? What were they accusing Peter and John of doing?
Disobeying people that are in charge. Hey, you're not doing what we think should be done here.
Okay.
Not following the Jewish leaders.
Okay. You're right. Everything that you said is absolutely right. What is the immediate reason for their being brought in before this charge? What had just happened in Acts chapter 4, verse 7? Actually, just back a little bit before that. They had been healing. Okay. And so in their healing, the Jewish hierarchy comes to them and says, who told you to do this? And what they're asking for is, by what authority have you done this? And when we say by what authority, what are we asking for? When we're asking for authority, what are we asking for? I know you say authority, but what does that mean?
It's permission.
Who gave you permission? Who gives you the right? Who commissioned you to do this thing? Who gives you the power to do these things? Right. In other words, so I've seen a lot of videos on TV online, and occasionally you'll see somebody who comes up. There will be somebody doing something in public. Doesn't matter what it is. They're doing something in public that's legal to be done, but maybe they're doing public photography, and somebody says, "Well, who gives you the right to take these pictures?" Well, who gives them the right to take those pictures? Well, the First Amendment to the Constitution does. Freedom of the press. Okay. And by the way, the press doesn't mean the New York Times. It means Americans who are gathering content. There is no press credential outlined in the Constitution. So, but these people are saying, who gave you the right to do this thing? That's what they're asking. The cop pulls you over. You know, remember the old Cops and Robbers movie, and they're chasing down the alley, and the cop's yelling, stop, in what? In the name of the law. He's saying, by the authority that I have given to me by law, I'm telling you to stop. Okay? So when these people were coming to Jesus, the Sanhedrin is asking, who told you you could do this? Why were they asking that question? Because they denied the authority of Jesus. And if they denied the authority of Jesus, then who were the apostles acting under? Themselves. But they weren't acting under themselves. They were acting under the authority of Jesus, who had the right. Why? Because in Acts chapter 2, in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, Jesus said, all authority has been usurped by me. No, that's not what it says. What does it say?
It is given.
All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Okay. So, moving to the next question, Jesus had told the apostles that they should not be anxious how or what they should speak. That's a, I sure wish we had that today. Mike and I were talking, we had supper together tonight, and he was talking about how do you approach somebody who doesn't have any belief. Boy, that's a hard one. That's a hard one. And I'll tell you what I'd tell you. It sure would be nice if I just opened my mouth and let Jesus fall out of it. You know, but that's God doesn't give us that today, right? Not in the same way that they did. So he said, be anxious for nothing, what you'll speak, for it shall be given to you in the hour you need. In other words, whatever you need to say, the Holy Spirit's going to be there and grant it to you. That was given to them specifically. And then the question is, how is that promise fulfilled? But before we ask that question, Dan, you had your hand up.
Well, today, one way to approach this might be based on modern entertainment. There's a lot of cops and court shows that people tend to watch. It's well known in our society. And this paragraph right here, chapter 4, verses 5 through 12, is as tense and engaging as any courtroom drama, because both sides think they have the other side trapped.
Yeah.
And you see the question that they're asking in verse 7, by what power or by what day do you do this? The Sanhedrin, they think they got these poor fishermen right where they want them because their leader is dead.
Right. In other words, if the one who gave you that authority is dead, whose authority are you doing it by?
And I say that in figure of speech, because they thought their leader was dead because
right.
he wasn't walking around them at that moment.
Right.
But then this poor fisherman speaks very eloquently through the rest of the argument and proves that he did this by the authority of Jesus who was risen. And at that point, once he proves that, once he says that, the Sanhedrin is stuck. Now they're trapped because that man certainly was healed. And he's bearing witness to the power of Jesus as he walks around.
Right. So that's the key to this, is the authoritative point comes down to where does the authority come from? And the apostles had the authority of Jesus that was denied by some of the Jewish leaders. Okay. So when we asked that question, they said, you know, this idea of it'll be given to you what you need to speak in the hour you speak it. How was that promise of the things that were needed? And Dan's already kind of brushed on it. How was the promise that was given to the apostles? When you're under the gun, I'll be there to help you. How was that accomplished in this very point, Dan?
Well, in that case, it was accomplished by the evidence of the crippled man who's now healed.
Well, I would even, but we, when he says, in the hour that you need it, I'll give you the words to speak. Do you think that these fishermen had the eloquence and the training and the understanding without being Holy
Spirit? Huh? That Spirit.
Right. In other words, I believe that they were in the moment Holy Spirit inspired to say the things that they were saying. And that's what I think Peter, let's look at verse, at chapter 4, verse 8. However, many of those believed, and I'm in the wrong spot, just a minute.
You got the right verse.
What's that?
You got the right verse.
I was reading 4. That's the problem. Then Peter, what does it say? filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, so who's speaking? Peter. But who is speaking through Peter? The Holy Spirit.
Vessel.
Right. I've used the analogy of an instrument. If a horn is laying on the table, is that horn doing any good? When does the horn become effective? When it gets picked up and handled by somebody who knows how to play that horn, right? The mouth of Peter was being used by the Holy Spirit to teach the things that needed to be spoken. And that's how that was fulfilled in this particular opening. What accusation did Peter make against them in verse 10? He makes a very specific accusation. Yeah, this Jesus, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. He sticks it right back on them one more time. We're almost out of time. Do we have a class downstairs today? I don't think so. Okay. Oh, that's right, because Gary called me earlier today, and they're finishing up with the some things that they had to do. So they said they wouldn't, neither Gary nor Christy would be here tonight. So let's just finish these last two quick questions, and then we'll make a break. Explain the statement where he said the stone would be rejected in verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. What does that mean? Where was it taken from?
Well, when the prophet Isaiah was preaching before the northern kingdom was taken away by Assyria, he also talked to the Jewish leaders, and they had all their schemes and stuff, and said, there's going to be a cornerstone.
Right.
There's promises to people that cling to that, and all these schemes are going to be broken.
Right. And you guys have heard me talk about in construction, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, was the first piece of the building that was laid. And it was laid with incredible precision. They made sure it was exactly how they wanted it to be. And then every measurement of the building from that point on, vertical, horizontal, lateral, didn't matter. Every measurement that needed to be confirmed was measured back to the cornerstone. So when we think about this, Jesus being the cornerstone, what does that mean?
Foundation.
He's the foundation, and he is the thing against we measure everything that we do. Dan?
Yeah, everything would be based on him. And Jews listening to this, they may recognize that this comes from Psalms. So Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes.
Right. Psalm 118, verse 22, I had written down, and I also had written down Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, that Monique had alluded to. Yes. So they were familiar with the cornerstone. When Peter used this idea of the cornerstone, this was not unknown language to them. They understood exactly what it meant. And what they said was, you're measuring from the wrong point, people. All right, the last question we'll do for tonight. Where was or / where is salvation found according specifically to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12?
Only in Jesus.
Only in Jesus. That's critical because there are lots of people who preach salvation in other names, by other gods, by other faiths, by other traditions, and they are false. Because Peter said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. All right, so we will start then with verse 13 on Sunday.